Well, good morning. May I add my welcome to that of Alwyn, as this morning we are getting into something of a meaty matter, and that is the subject of meat sacrificed to idols. Now, I'm aware that you probably didn't wake up this morning and write on Facebook, "Get down to Cambrai this morning, talk on meat sacrificed to idols, issue many of us have struggled with for many years." Granted, it's not an issue at the cutting edge of 21st century Cheltenham. But whilst we may not face the particular problem the Corinthians had, the principle that God, through the Apostle Paul, lays down for us here is a very relevant challenge for us and for the issues that we might face today, different issues. And that's always how we read the Bible, isn't it? What did this text mean to the original audience as they understood it? And from that, what is the principle, the enduring truth that we can apply to our very different context today? And that principle, as we'll see, involves balancing rights and responsibilities, a believer's freedom and a believer's willingness to restrict one's freedom for the sake of another. Summed up in verse 9, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." As believers, we have freedom in Christ. But often we think of it as freedom to come to whatever church meetings we choose, freedom to give however much money to God's work we choose, freedom to sit wherever we choose, freedom to speak to whomever we choose in church. At times, that so-called freedom looks suspiciously like Western individualism in church. The consumerism that says, "I want my church my way, and I would never dream of giving up my rights as a member of this church for the sake of someone else." But this chapter is all about limiting our freedom for the sake of other believers. That's the principle we're dealing with. Bear that in mind as we travel back now to first century Corinth and think of their issues, a city full of idols and pagan temples, on every street corner, up every side street, in every courtyard. One ancient Greek writer, Pausanias, wrote that just in Corinth's agora, its market square, there were temples to Dionysius, the Roman equivalent Bacchus, Artemis, Fortuna, Poseidon, Apollo, Aphrodite, Hermes, Zeus, Zeus of the underworld, and Zeus Most High. All of these centres of worship were busy with worshippers, priests, and animal sacrifices, especially at certain feast days. So imagine going shopping in the square, and every time you're hit with the smell of burning meat brought by the worshippers to a particular god, burnt by the priests, eaten there by the worshippers and the priests, and any leftovers sold by the priests in the market, a perk of the job. So during such feasts, there was inevitably a surplus of idol-sacrificed food. Can you imagine? Extremely well-done lamb steak, burnt to a cinder burger, and rather crispy bacon on offer at knockdown prices in the marketplace. Now, for many of the poor in the city, including some Christians, that was probably the only time that they could afford to eat meat. And the question that this chapter addresses is, Are there any circumstances where it is right for a believer to eat such meat, sacrificed and sold in the market? Excuse me. And Paul spends the best part of three chapters giving us an answer. But basically he says this: yes, eat anything sold in the meat market for dinner without raising questions about where it came from, because food is just food. And the so-called gods the food is sacrificed to, actually, they don't exist. However, if by eating such meat you cause someone for whom this is a big deal to sin, then it's better for you not to eat it. Because love for your brother or sister is more important than your personal freedom. So that's where we're headed this morning. Let's unpack this as we go through these verses. In the Corinthian church, there were new Gentile converts who'd just come out of regularly worshipping at these pagan temples. There were also Jewish believers for whom the food laws of Moses, the clean and the unclean, had been a big part of their culture, with food sacrificed to idols particularly unclean. And then there were those in the church in Corinth who were neither poor nor Jewish, and for whom actually none of this was a problem. They were probably among the more educated, the cultured, the wealthy members of the church, having joined in the 2 years since Paul had left. And they regarded themselves as mature and sophisticated and having knowledge enough to handle all this. So Paul says, verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, as you say. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God, verse 3, is known by God. Sometimes the term food sacrificed to idols refers to a sacramental act of eating the food in the presence of a god as an act of worship. Paul utterly outlaws that for believers in chapter 10. Flee from idolatry, he says. And we also get the condemnation of the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira in Revelation 2 for eating food sacrificed to idols, meaning idol worship. But other times, as here, food sacrificed to idols refers to meat bought in the market and eaten at home for dinner, or bought at the market and eaten in the temple function rooms, the Rodney Halls of Corinth, where business meals and sometimes somewhat decadent parties were held. For a well-educated believer who owns a business in Corinth, which depends on the networking and the opportunities presented at such business meals and parties, should they go? And should they eat that which had probably only just been richly sacrificed to the temple sanctuary next door? Well, no problem, these superior church members would say, because we know that an idol is nothing at all in this world. They don't exist. That's right, says Paul. But here's the twist. Not everyone knows this. And these young Christians, these weak believers just out of paganism who used to eat such meat as an occult act of worship, might stumble, they might fall if they were to participate. They perhaps still half believe that by doing so, by eating such food sacrificed to idols, they would take something of the God's power into their being, a kind of pagan communion, if you like, And Paul's point is, whilst you can handle eating food sacrificed to idols, they can't. So he gives them this warning. Verse 1, can we see? We know that we all possess knowledge, as you say. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This is not knowledge which enriches the church. Rather, in Greek, it's gnosis, from which we get Gnostic, special knowledge, boasted intellectual knowledge, which elevates the individual and ignores God and ignores others. Knowledge, this sort of knowledge, puffs up. In 1692, Harvard College, the most famous university in the US, adopted as its motto, Veritas Christo e Ecclesia, truth for Christ and the church. You can see it on the left. And its crest showed three books, but notice that the book at the bottom, where the yellow arrow is face down. You can just about see it, to symbolize the limitation of human knowledge. But in recent decades, Harvard's newer crest on the right has that book turned face up to represent the unlimited capacity of the human mind. And the motto has been changed to just Veritas, truth. No Christ, no church. The pursuit of knowledge is praiseworthy, yet knowledge can quickly lead to pride and a refusal to acknowledge any limits on our mental abilities. When that happens, Christ and Christ's church are ignored. So when knowledge, even of spiritual things, is divorced from love for God and love for others, then it does not build up the church, but rather it puffs up the individual. There was a famous Greek story at the time using the same word for puffed up, where a frog tries to make itself as big as a bull by puffing up her skin and getting a bit bigger, puffing up her skin, getting a bit bigger, puffing up her skin, but she tries too hard and she bursts. Hence the phrase, don't puff yourself up, you might burst. Or as one preacher said, some Christians grow up, others swell. And perhaps that can be true, especially in churches like ours, churches that might like to call themselves conservative, where sadly being right can sometimes be more important than showing love, where Bible knowledge can be more important than growing in Christ. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So egos, beware. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. God is not so interested in our knowledge, but rather the man who loves God is known by God. Not knows God, but is known by God. God is interested in our love, not our knowledge. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to the qualities of humility and love. Not merely to approve of them, oh yes, yes, that's correct, but to practice them. We are to live for God and for one another. So then, verse 4, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul comes out with this marvelous confession of faith in the one true God. He is the one true God in the world of false gods. He's saying the creation and the government of the world is not somehow divided amongst these different gods and these different astral powers. No, the world and all creation has come into being by the will of one God, the Father, and is sustained and governed by one Lord, Jesus Christ. He's probably got the great statement of Moses in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, in mind here, and repeated down through the centuries by hundreds and thousands of Jews every day. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If there is only one God who has brought into being all things and who sustains all things, including food, then all food is good and harmless, and in no way carries power from so-called gods, because they don't exist. The well-instructed believer knows this. But, verse 7, not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a real God, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Paul is concerned here about those who have what he calls a weak conscience. When we think of someone with a weak conscience today, we might think of a Christian with no scruples at all. Oh, they're so weak. Look at them. They're happy to smoke. They're happy to place a bet at the Cheltenham Festival. Oh, they're happy to buy non-fair trade coffee. But a weak conscience here, actually, it means the opposite of what it means today. It means those who have more scruples than some, not less. So someone with a weak conscience in Corinth would say, how can you possibly buy meat from the market and eat it in the temple function room? Don't you know who it's been sacrificed to? Don't you know believers don't do that sort of thing? And for that person, though actually they're mistaken about other gods, for their conscience' sake, we should not go to that temple business meal or party, because by going, we are causing them to sin. So be careful, verse 9, that your freedom does not become a stumbling block. Our freedom must not be a stumbling block. I was once in Times Square in New York with some friends who were believers. And despite having never smoked anything in their life, they decided that they had exercised their freedom in Christ by buying and trying two Cuban cigars, just to see what it was like. But no sooner had they lit up when a Brazilian guy carrying a Bible walked over to them, and he started telling them how he used to be addicted to smoking, but he was delivered from that when he found Jesus in his life, and they could too if they'd just give up their addiction to God. Not sure that was the time to tell him that they were already believers. His conscience couldn't handle it. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. so that I will not cause them to fall. So friends, even though there are certain things that we are free to do as believers, it doesn't mean that we should necessarily do them for the sake of others who have a weak conscience. And when you sin against weak believers in this way and wound their weak conscience, actually you sin against Christ. Remember, part of the Apostle Paul's conversion experience was hearing the risen Jesus say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Christ, yes, he was in heaven, he was in glory. He was not immune from the vulnerability and the suffering of his people. You see, Paul never forgot this, that sinning against the people of Christ is actually sinning against Christ. Just as to serve the people of Christ is to serve Christ himself. The strong in Corinth wanted to continue their lifestyle of meeting at festivals and parties and eating idol meat, which did not harm them. But one believer's freedom can be another believer's ruin. And so, verse 13, Paul would sooner become a vegetarian if it meant not causing someone to sin. Some might say today, becoming a vegetarian just for other believers is a big mistake. Or as one bumper sticker said, becoming a vegetarian is a big missed steak. I think it was John Cleese who said, "If God did not intend for us to eat animals, then why did he make them out of meat?" But the principle here is, even though it involves giving up something that I love, there are times when I should do it for the sake of others, my rights for their good. So I hope you can see the ways in which we can apply this principle to our own issues, in our own context. I've already had one British flag up today, just to keep the patriotic mood up. Today in our own Corinth, modern Britain, the favoured God is personal choice, is it not? Not my duty, whoever talks about duty these days, but my choice, my choice. We're told that we must be free to develop ourselves because our ultimate obligation is to ourselves. And our ultimate good is to find and fulfill ourselves socially and sexually and even religiously. But here, Paul brings in the other person, weaker and more vulnerable perhaps. And he says, their good must limit and even restrict your own freedom. The principle which must guide us is love for the other person. And love will regulate and restrain us in many ways. But love brings together, doesn't it, that which in combination would be lamentable. Sorry, that would be lamentable if kept separate, but together is a beautiful thing. Love brings together, doesn't it, a freedom and responsibility. It brings together personal choice and care for one another. It brings together my rights and someone else's good. Here's some examples. Different things that different believers have different views on, that we should be willing to limit our own freedom for the good of others. Sundays. Some Christians see Sundays as the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Sabbath, and they will not work or shop or engage in a host of other things on a Sunday. Others see the Old Testament Sabbath regulations as belonging to a different era and a different time. But each must be clear in their own mind, and no one should despise the other. But it might not be wise for someone with the latter view to invite someone with the former out for shopping or even out for a meal at a restaurant on a Sunday. It might not be wrong, but we don't want to cause anyone to stumble, according to their conscience. Take another example, alcohol. It would not be helpful for someone to flaunt their freedom by enjoying God's gift of wine in front of someone who has struggled with alcohol abuse for years. A pastor told me that when he and his wife dined with other couples on a Christian holiday, he'd always ask them first, "What would you like to drink?" And if they said soft drink, he and his wife would never order alcohol for themselves, even though they'd quite like to. But by the end of the week, he noticed across the dining room that when those other couples sat elsewhere, they'd always order alcohol. Both parties thought that the other had the weaker conscience. Makeup. In some parts of the former Soviet Union, it is scandalous to most evangelicals for women to wear any makeup or jewelry at all, something which would be incomprehensible to many of their Western counterparts. But if you visited believers in, say, Russia, what would you do? Limit your freedom for the sake of others. Another example. Some here may have backpacked and stayed in some interesting places around the world. Monasteries, temples, communes. It might be best to avoid telling certain believers of exactly where you may have stayed in places like India or Thailand, in case they get the wrong idea and stumble. You may well be free to go there as a believer, but not every Christian will be able to handle that you have. Here's an interesting one. What about inviting other believers to the cinema? Is it biblical epics only? No. But depending on the movie, you have to be careful who you ask, because whilst there are some things that no Christian should ever watch, different believers can handle different sorts of things, and you wouldn't want anyone to stumble. What about those Christians here from Eastern Asia who might face the difficult issue of knowing how to respect and remember deceased family members without indulging in ancestral worship? If they do visit a temple or are encouraged to light a joss stick, how can they honour family past and present without participating in worship of false gods? And how do they explain going to another Christian with a weaker conscience? Islamic countries, too, present this kind of problem. Where people become Christians in a Muslim culture, they too have to decide how far they can continue to follow Muslim culture in customs and in dress, in fasts, in prayer times, even in attendance at mosques. It's a matter of debate where to draw the line, even among those who want to affirm their background and their culture whilst witnessing to Jesus Christ as more than a prophet, as the saviour of the world. Maybe one closer to home. What about your approach to a church service? There you have a right to sit wherever you want. Would you be willing to sit somewhere else for the benefit of someone else? Would you be willing to put aside your personal preferences, songs, styles, sort of person who should be at the front, dress code, desire for the pastor to wear preaching robes, if it meant that others could benefit, perhaps those with a weaker conscience? These are just many different examples. But this morning, through one of these examples, or maybe another that you've thought of in your situation, how is God asking you to limit your freedom, your own freedom, for the sake of others? How are you seeking to restrict your rights so that in love other believers, perhaps weaker believers, can benefit. Perhaps think of one issue in your life in which God is challenging you this morning. And keep that issue in mind as I close by reading these words in summary from 1 Corinthians 10. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience's sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Help us, our God, to recognize that we do not come here for ourselves, but we come here for you and for the benefit of others. Please challenge us in our walk with you, that we'd be outward looking, focused on those around us, both inside this building and out. Help us to recognize the ways in which we must limit the rights and the freedom that you've given us in Christ, so that others may benefit, so that others may be encouraged, so that others may be spurred on. Unite us, we pray, in love for you and for one another. Amen.